This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Well, turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. If you have never read the Bible through, and you'd be surprised how many Christians haven't, praise the Lord, we're going step by step through here. But if you've never read this story, there's quite a plot twist right in the middle. And so I'm going to read this as we go. I'm not going to read it first. We're going to read it as we tackle the sections of this passage. Our sermon is entitled, Curing a Casual Attitude Toward God. And we will be reading the passage, like I said, as we go today. So let's ask the Lord's assistance yet again in prayer as we study the Word together. Oh, Father, help us as we open these words of life and teach us from them. Father, help us to understand what it is you want to teach us and help us to form in our hearts a great fear of the Lord and a great reverence for you. Father, I pray for assistance and your help. I pray for the Spirit's power and that your people might hear from you today. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll cover the passage in five parts today. I sent you the outline to the church email loop this week, so we're going to dig right in with section one. It is, number one, the awesome significance of the Ark of God. So look there with me at verse 1 in chapter 6, and we'll read a little bit here. It says, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And there they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. Well, the last time that the Ark of God played any significant role in the history of God's people was 70 years prior to this event that we're reading about today. 70 years. Remember that the Philistines had captured the Ark, hauled it off to one of their cities, and placed it in one of their pagan temples. And it was with great delight that we read in that account in 1 Samuel how the idol Dagon had been humiliated before the Ark of God, and we relished that time. But the Philistines came to realize that having the Ark around was bad for their health. And so they wanted it gone at all cost. And so they put it on a new cart. They built a new cart. They hitched it to some milk cows. They include some rather creative gold offerings, guilt offerings, mice and tumors, if you remember that story. And they whacked the cows on the rear and sent the Ark back to Israel. And off it went. That was how the Ark was returned to the Israelites so many years before King David. And you might recall from that in 1 Samuel chapter 6, so that was a long time ago, that the men of Beth Shemesh in Israel were the ones who received the cart with the Ark and with its offerings, and all of Israel rejoiced on that day. The Ark had returned to its people. But Israel violated the protocol for handling the Ark, and many men of Beth Shemesh were struck down. They were struck dead for it. In fear, they sought to get rid of the Ark as well, just like the Philistines. Like, man, we don't want this thing around here. In 1 Samuel 6, it says, the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the Ark. Come get this thing from us. And so for the last 70 years, this Ark of God has resided here in Kiriath-Jearim, also known as Baal Judah. And only briefly did we read about the Ark since then. It was brought out in battle by Saul a few times as a good luck charm. And that's about all that we've heard of the Ark. So now, 70 years since the Philistines returned it, it's back in the forefront of the story. So what is this Ark? What's the big deal about the Ark of God, or the Ark of the Covenant, or as our verse says today, the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim? I mean, this is a big deal. What is this relic that harassed the Philistines with plagues and pestilence? It caused God's own people in Beth Shemesh to say, yikes, we don't want this thing around. And why, if it's such a big danger, does the whole company of Israel, including all the significant men of the 12 tribes, make such a huge deal of going to retrieve this ark? What could possibly be that makes it worth so much trouble? Well, let's learn about this ark briefly. The ark of God is simply a box. We heard the specs today. It represents the presence of God. It was commanded to be made by God himself. We heard today those commandments and all the very detailed specifications. Those were given to Moses, and God said, build it this way and do it this way. It had dimensions. It included poles. It had a mercy seat. It had two cherubim facing one another. There were wings outstretched over the seat. Inside the ark were to be placed the original tablets of the law of God, the Ten Commandments that God handed to Moses. Actually, what was in there was the second set of tablets, because you know Moses destroyed the first one in anger. This box was a ceremonial thing then, a representative focal point for the people and for their religious life. During the Old Covenant temple service, during the time when God's people worshiped him through temple services, through priests and high priests and sacrifices, the ark would be there in the tabernacle or in the temple behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. And the Lord himself would be present there in a special way in the midst of his people, manifest in that peculiar place, that particular place that was associated with the ark. And so here Moses received words from God. He received the law from God. God would speak to his priests here at this place. And they would sprinkle the atoning lamb's blood and the sacrificial blood each year, symbolizing God's mercy on his people here on the ark. It was a rich and sacramental picture of God and of the worship of God. So we can say that for Israel of old, the ark itself represents God's presence. It represents his presence. Commentators have a number of ways of pulling out rich symbolism, and I've condensed it down into three R's. First, the ark underscores God's rule, because he's God and he has rules and he gave the law there. So God's rule. David called the ark of God God's kingly footstool. Second, it speaks of reconciliation to Israel, because that's where the blood of the animal sacrifices was sprinkled, a symbol representing atonement, and it pointed forward to the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the ark speaks about God's revelation, for that's where God spoke to his people. That's where God condescended to come down and give to people the knowledge of himself and of his law. And if you're sharp, you understand in those three ways, the ark serves to echo the offices of Christ that we like to talk about sometimes. Christ was a prophet revealing God through men, through revelation. Christ was a priest. He is our great high priest. He facilitates reconciliation between God and sinners. Christ is also a king, being the place of rule and authority in all the universe. And so therefore, the ark itself is a type of Christ. Just like the ark of Noah is a type of Christ. If you are at the ark or in the ark, you are saved by God. It is an image of God himself. So you can see it's a very big deal. But for the last 70 years in our study, aside from a few uses as a good luck charm by Saul, this ark has been largely neglected. Saul didn't give any thought to God. We had entire sermons on how Saul esteemed God lightly. So why would why would this Ark of the Covenant play any role in Saul's reign if he didn't give any thought to God? It's like the Bible on the shelf at your Uncle Bill's house. Uncle Bill is no Christian, though he's on the roll of some Baptist church somewhere. God's name to Uncle Bill is just a common curse word. The Son of God is uttered only when his kids spill SpaghettiOs on the carpet. And God is not important to Uncle Bill. If that's the case, then why would his Bible be important? It's dusty and forgotten on some shelf. There's a bowling trophy on it or something. That's what's going on here in Israel. The ark is being kept in some little town somewhere that has a couple of different names in Scripture so that it's obscure. No one really knows where this place is. That's what's going on. But David, King David, has been showing us now for that all these years in exile, all these years of testing, all the years of betrayal and waiting upon God have taught him well that God is to be trusted and that God alone is to be the center focal point of God's people's lives. And he's learned that God is to be placed at the head of all concerns, personal concerns, religious concerns, and state concerns. And so David's desire was that Israel's God be central once again in the life of his people. David wants that classic declaration to be true, the declaration repeated so often in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, that I will be their God and they will be my people. So he's going to bring the ark back. In today's fickle world, you may have heard people say things like, we need to put God back in the public school. Or, you know, schools all went to the dogs when they took prayer out of the school. Some people might say, if we could only get those Ten Commandments on the courthouse lawn, it's all going to be better. That's not what David is seeking here. David's not saying, if we just get the ark back in Israel, we'll be good. No, David is not saying that Jesus is the reason for the season. David desires that the restoration of the Ark of God to its rightful place of ceremonial worship in Israel would have the effect to stir up the people, to humble themselves before God, to have God before them in all areas of life, to have God on their minds daily, to put God above everything else, not just a superficial thing. He wants this Ark, this focal point of God's presence, to stir them up. And so that's why it's a big deal. And that's why there's a big deal being made here in 1 Samuel 6 about bringing the ark back to Israel. They are making God once again central in all of life. And that's a huge deal. Number two, trifling with God is dangerous. Trifling with God is dangerous. Read with me from verse 5. It says, and David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. So it's saying this is a big deal. There's music, it's celebration, it's a festival. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put his hand out to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. I want to paint a picture for you. The author's economy of words makes it a short thing. But this was a big deal, and I want to try to flesh out for you what's happening here. I want to paint a vivid picture. Think about how much planning had to go in. From the details of these brief words, we know that there were lots of people, 30,000 people, so this is not a small affair. Much planning had to go into this thing. From verse 1, we see that 30,000 chosen men, that would be the soldiers of the best men of his military, were going with David. 30,000 people, that's a good-sized stadium. But we also know from the Bible that there were more people, all the people that were with him, it says. And we also know in verse 5 that it says all the house of Israel. So this was a national event. Sure, everyone in the nation was not there, but when the Bible says all the house of Israel, it generally means all the gathered tribes, the heads of the tribes, the elders, the important people, representatives, and anybody that could go along with them. Families were there, delegations were there, whoever else could come. Further, we also know from the past, when the army traveled, so went their families. So it wasn't just 30,000 men, it was 30,000 men and their wives and their children and their grandfathers, and because that's what they did. We also know from the past in 1 Samuel that whenever the army went, there went the army camp. Those people who provided services to the army, like barbers and doctors and weavers and entertainers and those who would fix their sandals and their shoes and smiths and all these. So this crowd was huge. At a bare minimum, it was 30,000 people, which is a massive crowd. That's just the bare minimum. But what the author wants us to understand is that all Israel had come out. So we're thinking 100,000 people, maybe more, they had come out and lined the way for this grand return of the Ark of God. So there they were, tribes who had not seen each other for decades, camping for days on the route that the Ark would take, thousands lining the way, coming from miles to see this great national celebration. old friends reuniting with one another, telling stories as they awaited the day of the procession. Storytellers recounted the exploits of King David as children heard tales of glory yet again. Philistines being made the butt of every joke. People gathering along the road all the way from Jerusalem to this obscure little village called Baal Judah, eager to see the whole army and their victorious king proceeding by with the Ark of God, bringing it from the shadows and back into national prominence. It was a day when Israel was coming up. It was a day when the nation was pulling together. You could smell the kebabs and the dates and the roasted lamb. You could hear tomorrow's dinner bleeding over there in a pen somewhere. You could buy treats and sweets and vendors set up shop. You could hear the glee as children organized games behind the camps, and wood smoke mingled with the scent of spices, and music and dancing was going on well into the night. It was a big deal. You just don't get 100,000 people to show up, and then you have a parade, and then they all go home. And there in this momentous gathering, you might see Uncle Enosh from the tribe of Simeon. He hasn't been around because Israel's been broken up. And he's seeing his family for the first time. Coming up the road then with a band of musicians were families from Reuben, and a camp from Gad welcomed their friends from the tribe of Naphtali, who they had not seen for decades because now Israel is unified. David is a unifier. So the tribes of Israel, all the nation of Israel, is all together for the first time in a long time, unified. They're joyful. And this is a big event. This is a big deal. You go to this because it's not going to happen again. You take the trip. And no one spoke of Saul and the division that had kept them apart for so long. All the tribes spoke of David, the unifier. David, the one who restored God and his ark to Israel. They spoke of the beauty of long-forgotten peace and fellowship with one another. And each hour, excited people eagerly asked, when will the procession begin? They're looking down the road. Now granted, I'm taking liberty in painting a picture here. I'm drawing it out of what happened, though. Because, you know, this author of Samuel condenses things quite a bit. But what I want you to see is that this was a national event. They're waiting, and then it came. In verse 5 it says, and David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord. See what kind of event it is. The Bible says there were songs, and there were lyres, and there were harps, and there were tambourines, and castanets and cymbals. It's a big deal. Here comes the procession. The crowd surged. Everybody came to the edge of the road. The roar of thousands flowed with the progress of the Ark of the Covenant of God there on a cart being hailed into prominence with great jubilation. But I wonder if maybe there were any old folks around who thought, you know, something doesn't seem right. I wonder if when the procession passed by, the oldest ones didn't grow somber and maybe quiet and think, you know, it didn't look right. And then not far after it had begun, silence gripped the crowd. Mumbles and questions passed around. What happened? Why did they stop? Way down the road, people would peer and see that the procession had given way to people mingling in the road. A hush settled over the festival there as it passed by the threshing floor of Nacon, and Uzzah dropped dead on the ground. Why did Uzzah die? After all, it tells us in verse 6 that this man was set aside as one of the three attendants of the Ark of God because he was the priest's son. The right guy, just trying to help. But it says, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died. What was the error of Uzzah? It doesn't tell us. It just says his error. Well, first of all, let me remind us that God doesn't have to give us an answer for his actions. You remember Job. Poor Job. Job questioned God. If you remember, Job had all this stuff happen to him, and he's like, man, what did I do to deserve this? And he went to the Lord. He said, Lord, cursed the day I was born. It would have been better that I had not been born. Why, Lord? Why? Job questioned God and raised up a series of inquiries toward him. And in chapter 38, God answered Job and said these very insightful words, words that you don't want to hear from God. He said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" He basically said, "Who are you, Job? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you. And you make it known to me. Where were you, Job, when I created the fountains of the deep? Where were you? Make it known to me if you have understanding." And Job put his hand over his mouth in silence. Job proceeded to be dressed down by God to come to the point where it was clear that he did not have a right to the secret things of God. God did not owe Job an explanation, and God does not owe one to us either. We have to learn that truth, y'all. We have to learn that. Now, God is good to us, and generally he gives us explanations, but he doesn't owe it to us. God does not need to explain himself for us, and that's terribly hard for us to come to terms with when things happen. We're like, man, why, Lord, why? Well, what difference does it make if we know why or why not? It happened. God's still sovereign, but it's hard. God doesn't need our approval. He doesn't have to make sure that what he does meets with our sense of fairness. And he doesn't need to give us things that come with an explanation. Commentator John Woodhouse has good insights about our soul when he says, "Our reaction to what happened to Uzzah is an excellent indication of whether we believe that God is obliged to win our approval or not." Deuteronomy 29:29, however, has told us the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And that means that we're not going to get an explanation for everything. But this issue seems important. It's a matter of life and death. A man just dropped dead in the middle of the biggest grand national holiday of all in Israel. One of the chief men in charge of the ark, he's dead on the ground. The reality is that God actually has given plenty of reasons why Uzzah lies dead. And to be quite honest, it's amazing that more people were not dead on that day with this ill-conceived project. If you were sharp listening today about the ark, you heard how precise God gave instructions about how it should be built. He also talks about how it should be cared for. He talked about poles that are never to be taken away. He talked about how it's to be transported. Further down in Exodus chapter 25, from what we read, it says, When the camp is to set out, Aaron, being the priest, and his sons shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. So it should be covered. Number two, they should put on it a covering of goat skin and spread on top of that a cloth of blue. So it's triple covered. And they shall put in its poles. After that, the sons of Kohath shall come and carry these, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. That's what it says. Carry the ark, and don't touch it. That's why there's poles, lest you die. And more instruction in Numbers chapter 7, verse 9, and 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service. Okay, so there are some people serving the camp. They get wagons, they get carts, they get oxen. But to the sons of Kohath, those who were in charge of the ark itself, he gave none. They didn't get wagons. They didn't get a cart because they didn't need him. It says, because they were charged with the service of the holy things that had to be carried on the shoulder. They were supposed to use the poles and don't touch the ark. So why did Uzzah die? Well, the question really should be, why didn't anybody else die? They put the ark on a cart. They didn't cover it. It's rolling around in a parade. The last time that happened, a whole town of men died. Uzzah died because he touched that which was not to be touched. And so God's anger has been kindled, and we know precisely what Uzzah's error is. And if there were any guys that were 70 years old or older at that parade, when that thing came down the line, surely they covered their eyes because they remembered the last time God's people gazed upon the ark of God. Because they were around back then. Friends, the whole problem here is that the people of God are not taking seriously the commandments of God. They're treating him casually. They're treating God casually when God has given very precise direction about how men are to approach him. God is not to be played with in a casual way. We're not allowed to worship God in just some way that he has not prescribed to us and think that it's just fine. We don't do the things that he said don't do. He said, do this in remembrance of me, Jesus said. That's what he said. He didn't say, oh, make something up to remember me by. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And so we don't bring in streamers and interpretive dance to remember the death of Christ. We do what he said to do. When you pray, pray like this, Jesus said. And then he proceeded to lay out a template, a model prayer for us with the kinds of things in it that we should make a habit of praying. Pray in my name. Pray for my will to be done. And very all way down at the end of all that stuff, then put your stuff in there. But he told us how to pray. He said, don't touch the ark. Uzzah touched the ark. We cannot approach a holy God in a manner that is not careful, orderly, and according to his will. And he shall not be treated in that manner. He shall be treated reverently in a holy manner, or you might die for it. Now, clearly, he's having lots of grace and mercy with us today because there's irreverence all over the place and people aren't dropping like flies. But we know how we ought to act. Well, what was David's response? Look at verse 8. David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of God come to me? And so David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Poor Obed-Edom, right? Oh, we can't, this thing kills people, and it killed people the last time. You take it. Put it over there. Poor Obed-Edom. We'll see that he got the better end of the deal. Imagine the change of mood that swept over the masses as people began to realize what happened. You might hear a whisper, God struck down the ark's attendant. King David has left. He's gone. The festivities are over. Vendors began putting out their cooking fires and rolling up their blankets, and kids were tersely called in from their games. Tents were shaken, rolled up. Servants sent to the watering hole to retrieve the donkeys and camels. There was no more music. Women could be heard weeping quietly. Children hushed as they asked, Papa, what happened? Why are we going home? And slowly, a nation went home. A national day of joy and elation had become a day of tragedy. All that preparation, all that effort, all that planning, all that national expectancy of great joy and celebration, and one guy's small error, a well-meaning mistake, but an error no less in the mechanics of worship, ruined the whole thing. David was angered, it said. God had broken out like rushing waters against the Philistines just before this event, and he had named that place where God broke out Baal Perazim, the Lord breaks out. Lord of breaking out. Remember, we studied that last week. Talked about rushing waters. Here, David uses the same terminology. He names the place Perez Uzzah. The Lord broke out like rushing waters against Uzzah. See, David hated what happened here, and he wanted it to be remembered. It does not mean that the Lord, or that David was angry at the Lord. It does not mean that David hated the Lord who did this. We're prone to read this and immediately think that David was angry at God. That is telling about our sense of what God owes us. But no, David was angered, the text says, not at the Lord, but because the Lord had done it. He did not deny that the Lord had a right, nor did he lay a charge at anyone's feet but Uzzah. David understood after it had sunk in, he understood what had happened here. And then when he understood it, then he trembled. He came to realize the implications of this event, and he had the same response as the men of Beth Shemesh so many years ago. Verse 9 says, David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? He was putting his hands up in that classic hands-off pose, like, I'm not taking that ark. It's not coming here. because he trembled at the God who is not under our control. He trembled and feared the God who is not beholden to men and owes us no explanation. He trembled at the God who cannot be trifled with. He was fearful of the God who is dangerous when he is treated without regard. The fear of God is spoken of a lot. We talk about the fear of God. It's one of the greatest misunderstood things in Christianity. What is the fear of the Lord? What is it when you fear God? The Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is a good thing. It says it is the beginning of knowledge and of understanding and of wisdom in the Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the position that God delights in. But is this a fear of the Lord, a cowering, groveling fear like a dog that's been beaten too much, and you go to pet the dog and he cowers and puts his tail between his legs and grovels on the ground? No, that's terror. And for some, terror will be the response to God. But for God's people, no, it is an acknowledgement. The fear of the Lord is an acknowledgement of his holiness and of his power that causes us, like Job, to shut our mouth. You have a glimpse of God, you put your hand over your mouth and you close your eyes because he's God and he's holy and he's mighty and he does not owe you a thing, but he gives it to you anyway because he loves you. The fear of God causes us to bow down and put our face on the ground in reverence. It causes us to praise him just because he's God Almighty. Having the fear of the Lord is to recognize that he is the ultimate and there is none above him. Instead, we realize that we are dependent upon him. It's not the other way around. It's the false idols we heard about last week that you treat with little regard. You collect them and use them as firewood. But not God Almighty. You'll fear him such that you are careful to observe all that he has commanded, leaving nothing out, knowing that the way to approach him is the way that he's told you to approach him, not our good intentions. You see, Uzzah probably had in his mind a natural and good desire to protect God's honor. I mean, the ark of God is falling. It's going to hit the ground. What would you do? Your reaction would be to reach out and catch it. He meant well. But God says, obey me and let me defend my honor. So the fear of God is the disciplined recognition of that truth, so that when your flesh wants to reach out and jump in and defend God's honor in a way he's commanded you don't do, that you have the self-control, the fear of God, to instead of do that, you put your hands up and turn away because you fear the Lord. And to be sure, this is not a worldly fear. This is not a timid fear. The Bible says in Isaiah 11:3 that even Jesus himself in his humanity would delight in the fear of the Lord. Christians are to follow that lead. Acts 9:31 says, so the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and multiplied. The fear of the Lord was a good thing there. It caused the church to grow. 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. The fear of the Lord is something worth sharing. The fear of the Lord is a reverent awe of Almighty God. And it is one of the chief responses to God. It exhibits itself by esteeming him properly, by being reverent in his presence, of having a great awe about this God. David asked, how can the ark come to me? The men of Beth Shemesh ask, who can stand before the Lord, this holy God? That's the fear of the Lord. That's the right question. Perhaps this is even the event that inspired David to write Psalm 24. It asks the same question in a different way. It says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? So David sent the ark away. It could not come to Jerusalem right now. David had to think this over and consider the Lord. Something had to change. So the ark was put away. This whole national event was on hold. Number four, Obed-Edom's house gets the blessing. It says in chapter 6, verse 11, the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So very quickly, let's talk about Obed-Edom before we move on to application. I want us to see that ultimately God is a God of blessing. He wants to bless us. You read this whole ark thing and you think, well, I don't want anything to do with this God. God wants to bless us, though. Though David is frightful and the nation is feeling the wrath of God's chastisement, the reality is that God wants us to see this, that his presence is good. God's painful reminders and sharp chastisement are like a whooping from our parents. Or when you go and you have to take the rod of reproof to your children's rear ends, right? You as a Christian parent, if you have to do that, if you bring that correction to bear on your children, it stings them. It hurts. It probably is hard for you. They have to go away and think about it for a while. But they know that you are good and loving. So that's how the Bible designed it. The Bible says if you do not discipline your children, you hate your children. But they know, your children know that you are for them. They know you wish them well. They know that they can't get along without you. And there's restoration that comes. And they're better for it. So in the midst of a reproof, God always reminds us that he is good. Obed-Edom, this is an interesting fellow. He is regarded by historians as a Philistine living in the midst of Israel. Is it not ironic how God works? The Israelites, the people of God, embrace the ark, yet do so without careful regard to the Lord and his commandments, and one of them dies for irreverence. But a Gentile, one of the Philistines, God's own enemies, receives the ark and is blessed for it. The presence of God comes to a stranger, a Gentile, and he is blessed. There is a gospel declaration right there. Because all of us, as far as I know, we're just a collection of Gentiles, right? Praise the Lord that he comes to the stranger. The point is, fear God. Tremble before him, but remember that he's good. He wants to bless us. Well, let's apply all this as we close out today. Number 5, curing a casual attitude toward God. How do we cure a casual attitude toward God? I think the greatest lesson here that best correlates to us, to our day, to us today, is that too many people, too many Christians, especially too many Protestants, have a casual and irreverent relationship with our holy God. If I learned anything from my grandmother, it wasn't good doctrine, but my grandmother was reverent. We would walk into church and it was quiet. It was reverent. If I spoke too loudly, whack, I'd get whacked on the side of the head. I was to be reverent because we're in God's house. We're meeting the Lord today. And she was reverent. We've lost that. I have 3 thoughts on this. Number 1, casual is not appropriate with God. Being casual is not appropriate with God. Now, I'm not saying being casual is not the same as being comfortable or familiar or affectionate. Okay? I'm not saying that we have to wear a tie and come to God and bow down, all that. What I'm saying is that we casual means carelessness. And low esteem for God, being presumptuous with God. For example, we older folks know how off-putting it is when we meet somebody, some young punk, who's presumptuous and disrespectful and pompous in their youth, and they clearly think that they know everything that there is to know. But the reality is, it's going to be decades before they realize they didn't know anything. The people who are casual with God are like that, and it's just as distasteful. They're just as odious in their presumption and lack of regard. It's offensive to see people with no esteem for God. You see, God is to be feared and respected and honored and treated in a manner worthy of the sovereign creator of all the universe. He's not our good buddy. He's not daddy or co-pilot or the man upstairs. He's not a higher power or any other number of cool and casual names that we might use to make us feel like he's just another one of us. If you open your prayer with daddy, and I heard about somebody who did, you might be a you might have a strong conviction and good intentions, but if you open your prayer and you say, Daddy, you might be lacking in a mature and healthy dose of the fear of God. And you probably have very little life experience grappling with the things of God. You probably have not submitted much to the Lord's refining fire or experienced being forged in the image of Christ with a hammer. Because those sanctifying experiences work into you the fear of God, and you don't call Him Daddy. These casual terms seek to drag God down to our level, to make God like one of us, to make us feel better about our sin. Why not call Him according to the way He says to call Him? He has told us His name in the Bible. And roughly anglicized, we say either Yahweh or Jehovah. It's kind of the same thing. If you hear it in Hebrew, it doesn't sound like either one of those. But we can call Him that, two words from the same Hebrew. Or we can call Him by His many titles that He has given us and shown us that when we pray, people generally pray by His titles. He seems to prefer that we call Him Lord or God Almighty or Father. Not Daddy, but Father. Big difference there. Or Heavenly Father or Our Father or Master or Almighty King or Holy One. These are appropriate titles to address a holy God. And more than just praying words, He's told us, like He told the Israelites, how to worship Him too. He's commanded respectful worship elements in the Bible that are not casual. And we try hard here to replicate those items and nothing else. We don't add anything to the worship of God except that which He's commanded. Now, do we do it perfectly? Well, hopefully He corrects us if we don't. It's a simple worship, but it's not casual. It's reverent, but it's not pompous and presumptuous. And that's why we don't have performers doing rock concerts before church or drama teams, because He didn't say do drama teams. Interpretive dance or drawing our sermons from films and movies. No, He said, preach the word. In season, out of season, preach the word, not the latest movie. He never commanded those things, just like He never commanded them to put the ark on a cart and carry it that way. So we relate to our Father in heaven with honor and reverence and with obedience to how He told us to relate to Him. We don't relate to Him with casual disregard. Number two, God is not a crisis-only God. God is not a crisis-only God. If you wish to cure a casual attitude, I need this one so bad, y'all. This is every day for us. If you wish to cure a casual attitude toward God, come to the realization that He must be the central part of your life at all times. Not merely a God of certain crisis events. Every day. See, what killed Uzzah was the little thing that he forgot. Little things matter. Yes, David has been through crisis after crisis. Yes, the people as a nation have unified under a godly king. Yes, they have sought God's help in war after war. And for, how many months? This entire year we've been studying about one crisis of faith after the other as we've walked through 1 and 2 Samuel. But now they're unified. And that's good. That's wonderful. But you aren't always at war. You don't always go to battle with God's enemies. Some days are regular days, right? You get up, you change diapers, cook breakfast, you have to go to work, you have to deal with your boss, you have to find a parking spot, you have to pay your bills, you have to come home and still be nice, you have to train your children up in the way of the Lord. And you got to go to bed on time because tomorrow's another normal day without a crisis. You have to do it all over again. Most of us are not in crisis days every single day of our life. And it's those days that really, really matter the most. God's people must pursue God on those days with the same fervor as they pursue Him in the midst of a crisis. And that means paying attention to the little things. little things that matter, like proper worship ordinances, like keeping up with personal prayer. It's easy not to go and pray to the Lord when you're busy. Like taking in God's word daily. Like discipling our little ones faithfully and not shirking our responsibility and slacking off because, well, it's just a normal day. Like not losing the chief importance of those first things you learned in the faith. Like watching how we think. Like watching how we talk to our husbands and wives. Like watching how we act in the world. Like watching out where our eyes linger and what sits in our mind and stews over and over, tempting us. Like not touching the Ark of God. The daily things, the simple things, the over and over and over and over things. You see, for God's people, we tend to lose sight of the dailiness of God. We lose sight of the fact that He's given us things to give us a good life, but just do them. And they're simple things. And they're not glorious things. It's far easier, though, to channel all of our Christian effort and our holy vigor toward a singular great cause or toward a crisis, to throw ourselves against the latest moral enemy in the land, or to give ourselves over to whatever's the biggest political crisis in the land, or whatever the cultural challenges are, or the ethical issues du jour. These things stir us up, and we'll pour our Christian effort into that. We'll wear ourselves out on that. But then did we forget and neglect the daily devotion of our inward soul to Almighty God in those regular quiet things that make Christian men and Christian women truly thrive? You don't become a rock and a pillar of the faith who people seek out in times of crisis and who your children look to and say, "My father loves God," by fighting big battles in the streets. You do that because they walk by your door and they see you praying. You walk by and they see that the little thing in your Bible has moved and it doesn't have dust on it. That's how they know, oh, Dad's been in the Word. The little things count and matter. And we lose sight of that. Uzzah was one of the chief players in a national cause for God, bringing the Ark of God back to its national prominence was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity that was all for God. It was all for God's people, and it was a big deal. It was a big thing, a good thing. It was probably planned with the other two Ark attendees that were there, and they planned it with the king's event managers, and they rehearsed routes, and they worked out the appropriate clothing for the procession. They calculated how many people would show up and no, we can't go that way. There's not enough well water to accommodate the crowds. They worked hard on this, most likely. You just don't have a gathering of 30,000 at a minimum people show up and not have logistics. You planned it. It was a big deal. People probably poured themselves into this. Uzzah was involved in all this, and it was a great effort, a very grand cause. But Uzzah had not familiarized himself with the boring details back in Exodus. He had not become familiar with the daily practices that God had commanded about his ark, or he wouldn't have died. You might say, well, he had to know. He was a priest. Well, obviously he didn't know. He died. He did not treat God with the serious devotion that God requires of his people. You see, we've got thousands of people like Uzzah doing big things. They want to do big things for God. They want to fight frontline battles in the streets. And that's a good desire. They want to go to the state house or stand on the sidewalk or minister in the orphanages or have a mission trip and all manner of things like that. But those are crisis situations. Not a crisis of faith, but they're dealing with big issues, and that's where there's battles going on, but you forget there's a war on too. No doubt all of these are good things. Many good things have come out of the crisis response. But devotion to the flashpoint has destroyed many Christian testimonies. For example, I love preaching. I really like doing this. I hope I get to continue to do this all the rest of my life. And it is a good thing to be devoted to the action where the word is proclaimed and where worldviews clash. God is pleased with faithful, truthful preaching. But preaching has destroyed a whole lot of preachers because it became an idol to them. They forgot the small things. They forgot that there's more important stuff to preaching at your house with your wife and your kids and your personal state of being before the Lord and the state of your soul. Those men who were destroyed by a good thing forgot about the more important things. Am I loving my wife? Am I willing to die for her? Am I parenting my kids properly? Do I keep myself from the world? Do I pray? Do I seek God more in quiet devotion for my own sake? These are important little things. Not only that, but you are supposed to be making sure and looking at me and saying, are you doing these things? And if I'm not, for my own safety, so that I don't destroy myself, you're to say, do those things. Repent. You see, don't think that you're some kind of a super Christian because you fight the Lord's battles on the state house. You stand in a pulpit, or you go on mission trips, or you preach in the streets. Don't think that you're all that if the cost of that is the little things that the Lord commands. The boring things that if you're not regenerate are just drudge work. But if you're regenerate, oh, prayer should be a delightful thing. The Word of God should give you food and satisfy you. Beware. If you're all about the flashpoint and the crisis, beware. You might reach out and touch an ark and stir up the Lord's displeasure. We cannot replace worship, my friends, and personal devotion. The daily pursuit of God and the simple and sustaining things outranks devotions to emergencies and to grand causes and to crises. It's little stuff that matters. Third, we'll end with this. Our last cure for a casual attitude about God is this. We must realize that this is a God that we would not invent. This is not a God we would invent. Here's an often underappreciated encouragement about passages like these that help us be less casual. The story we've read here is bad PR for God. It's bad public relations when God strikes a guy down who was just trying to help. And bad public relations can encourage the believer by casting away any doubts that God is real and holy. Because, I mean, this is not the God you invent if you're just making stuff up. If man were to make up his own religion, he would never craft a God that could not be contained and understood. If you're making up your own religion, you do it because you have several purposes. Men's religions throughout history have sought to benefit men, to aid men, to bring power to men, to shore up their self-security, or to answer questions about the unknown, to minister therapeutic helps to himself. Those are the reasons men make up false religions. But man would never, in his insecurity, ever design a God that leaves men with gaping mouths, wondering, how on earth can I stand before this God? This is the true God of the universe. And he cannot be treated so casually as to presume we can control him and contain him and explain him. He's killed people for such errors. And he has a right to do so because he's God. And when we get news about what happened on this day, or when we read in the Bible and it says something about God that is like this, like, you know, in the New Testament time, he struck down the two guys, the husband and wife, who lied about their field they sold. Don't lie. But it says it's serious. If there's a dead guy lying there who was just trying to help out, and God struck him down, you're like, man, this is serious. I don't quite understand this God. That's not the God man creates for himself. A ruined national parade says that God is not impressed with all your hard work. The reason I spent so long painting a picture of the scene and taking a little bit of liberty, trying to color it out for you, the reason I painted that picture of the festivities is I wanted us to see that God doesn't care how long it took to plan, or how much effort went into it, or how big a national holiday it would become, or how grand of a cause it was, or how good Uzzah's intentions were. Someone disregarded the littlest command and died. And we don't make up gods like that. If we made up a God of our own design, what would it look like? I don't think that if I made a God, well, we might do clown communion, right? If I did a God, we might have great rallies in the park and parades and processions, and he would be delighted with them. And we'd have big blow-up characters and put them on top of our churches to attract the masses. If I had created a God, he'd have good PR. It'd be a good branding campaign. Maybe even a song to go with it. We'd make a good God, one we could control, one we could manage. He would be impressed with us. Not only that, he would be thankful if we had a stadium full of people stirred up for God, coming down the aisle to make professions. He'd be so grateful that we did the summer mission trip and came home feeling good about ourselves, even though the people we were ministering to are still starving. He'd be grateful. He'd be, man, thanks for that. Do that next year. Our man-made God would not be fearsome, would not be holy, nor would he cause us to tremble and put our hands over our mouth in silence. He would hand out treats. Now, you might object to these three things, saying, well, we're not in the Old Testament times when God was so fearful. Jesus came, and Jesus is love. Jesus is all about love. Well, indeed, Jesus is love, but did you forget the small things? What the Bible says? That Jesus is God? Same God bounced a little child on his seat and said, let the little children come to me. As said, zap, Uzzah, you're dead. You know why? Because Colossians 2:9 says, for in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and all authority. Jesus is the Son of God in person. Jesus is God fully in essence. And Jesus is to be loved, adored, and worshipped with devoted reverence, not with casual familiarity. So I hope that the tale of the ark and the tale of Uzzah can help us toward curing our approach to God if we come flippantly to him, if we regard him only when it's God Day down at the assembly, and we're just going to go down there and give him a little bit of a worship casually. I hope this story causes us to walk out slightly uneasy about this God we serve, with a bit of tremble in our soul, asking ourselves David's question, how can the Lord come to me? Let us ask with the men of Beth Shemesh, who can stand before this God? And let us also ask with the Psalms, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Because we tremble like that, and we fear, and we think, wow, how can I be reconciled? And you know what that does? It makes us so much more grateful for Jesus Christ, who did reconcile us, who gives us the righteousness by which we ascend the hill of the Lord, who gives us the cleansing that washes our hands and says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. We can love that God. We can love him even more because we know that he's bridged the gap that we couldn't bridge. And let us bow before him in reverence and fear, adoration, knowing that he makes us clean. He draws us near. He wishes to bless us. But don't make the mistake of treating him casually. He's God Almighty. He's Jesus Christ. He's King of Kings. He's worthy of our serious consideration, and he's worthy of our careful worship. We must not treat God casually. Let's pray and give thanks. Oh, Father, how grateful it is that we come to you in Jesus Christ. And not merely do we get to come to you, not merely do we get reconciliation and peace with God, and that sinners are cleansed, but we come in Christ and he protects us from the wrath of God and says, these are my people. He ministers peace to us. He defends us. Thank you, Lord, that you shepherd us and you love us so richly. And you remind us of the small things. And you remind us how important it is to regard you highly. Father, we've seen what happens to men in the Bible who disregard you. We've seen what happens to people like Saul who regard you lightly. Poor Uzzah has taught us a great lesson. I do not doubt that I will be able to stand beside Uzzah in heaven and ask him, what would you do different had you been there a second chance? He would say, fear God. Lord, I pray that you would help us to do that, to fear you, to tremble before you, and let it drive our adoration of you to a level it's never been. Teach us, Lord, to love you with all our heart in a reverent way. Thank you, Father, for the word of God, which teaches us, sometimes confuses us, and sends us away silent. We praise you, Lord. You are worthy of all praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.